Well, amen. As you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your Bibles. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5, where we've been working our way through the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking today at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5. It's so good to see so many of you. All of you, actually. Sounds funny after you say it, right? A lot of you, it's good to see you. Well, it's good to see all of you. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, where we read together, you reading along in your copy of God's inerrant, sufficient word, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the word of the Lord. You know, there's a saying that says, you eat with your eyes first. I've got a very literal child who's going through a very literal stage in her development. And if you say something like, you eat with your eyes first, you've got some explaining to do, right? Because if any of our kids over in fellowship meal pick up food and begin to eat with their eyes first, it's not going to go well, right? It's not particularly good. But we understand what that means, and that is that one part of eating starts with the desire of seeing the food. So the way it's presented matters to the satisfaction of the meal itself. Our eyes and our stomachs somehow talk to each other. They're in communication with each other. There's another saying, her eyes were bigger than her stomach. Well, that would be a problem were it true, right? She would look very strange. She would have a lot, it would be very hard for her if her eyes were literally bigger than her stomach. But we know that that means that she wanted more than she could actually eat. She saw the food and she wanted it because her eyes saw it, but she didn't have the capacity for it. Now, there's a lot of sayings that have to do with our eyes and our stomachs and desire, and it's all tied together. Maybe you've seen pictures on a menu or a video of someone preparing food. There's a whole genre of YouTube videos that's just people cooking food. And for people who cook food regularly, that's not something fun they want to watch over and over again. But for a lot of us, it's entertaining. It's pretty neat to see how sushi's made and to see how particular dishes are prepared. And sometimes without warning, while you're watching, you'll find your stomach talking to the rest of you because you're watching this food be prepared, and suddenly you've got a little hunger arising from what you're seeing in the video. Last night, a brother in the church sent me a couple of pictures of a huge pot that he was sauteing sausage and vegetables, and I'm going to try to beat all of you over to the line over here because I think it's there. He was busy making jambalaya, and he was putting it all together. And I mean, just seeing the pictures, my mouth began to water, and I began to experience a strong desire. It may have something to do with the fact that my wife has been in Birmingham for a couple of days, and so I have done things that are not to be done when she's around, like hit Taco Bell on the way home from somewhere, and that is outside the normal eating diet things. I'm no good without my bride around, but. When I saw that picture, it really did kind of set me excited about food today. And one thing that you know, just from the little bit I'm telling you right here, is that you're probably similar in many ways because we are desire-driven beings. There's a lot to our desires that drives what we do. They may be godly desires, they may be ungodly desires, but there are no people who are not responding to some desire as they are working their way through each day. The desire to provide well for a family, or the desire to teach and train children, the desire to show love to those around us, even by thinking ahead and planning and saying no to ourselves, or the desire to live for sensual pleasure, the desire for sleep and for greedy gain for money or stuff, the desire to appear better than other people. We are each living in response to desires that arise inside of us. As humans created in God's image, we can consider our desires, think on them. We can evaluate our desires and consider them, seeing which should be pursued and which should not. But our desires are underneath so many of the things that we do. And that is why the Bible addresses desire over and over and over and over again. we need to understand that so much of what we do day by day arises from what our truest desires actually are. Because whether we are prayerfully submitting our desires to the desire of the Lord, or whether we are blindly following a desire of the moment, our desires are informing our decisions all day long. And Jesus knew this. That's why when we come to this particular beatitude, the topic of desire arises. The topic of hunger and thirst is pictured for us. We are at the fourth of the eight beatitudes, or the statements on the blessed life. Happy are those who, and then we get all of these statements that describe what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And these are not just a list of things to do. These are not just a description or a job description of things you ought to try to do, but we're remembering that actually these are a description of what kingdom people look like. This is what it looks like to live under the reign of King Jesus. We've noted several times now, but it's important enough that we want to keep saying it so that we don't forget it, that these are not in a random order. This is not just a conglomeration of nice attributes that you might find at some point in some stage of your life. The Beatitudes progress from one to the next. You start with seeing your great need and having a poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit, seeing how much you need the Lord. And that leads to a deep sorrow over sin that leads to a godly kind of grief. And then from that state of genuine humility, we meekly submit our whole lives to the Lord Jesus. We humbly and meekly put everything under Jesus' authority. And today, in that posture of submission, the next thing that we see is that new kinds of desires arise in our hearts. New kinds of desires arise. And we've said it before, but we do want to keep this also at the front of the discussion, and that is that I want all of us to have a posture of a learner when we come to the Beatitudes. When we come to the King describing his kingdom, what we don't want to do is start with, here's how it ought to be, Jesus. We don't want to say, well, Lord, let me explain what you should have meant when you said that. Instead, we want the posture of submission that says, whatever Jesus says his kingdom is like, that's what I want. I want King Jesus to be king in my heart in every area of my life. We're not arguing or correcting or suggesting either paths. We are letting him tell us, because after all, he is the king. So this morning, as we consider what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, I want to encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus, to King Jesus, humbly, to ask the Spirit of God to teach us what it means to hunger and to thirst rightly. You won't be shocked that I've come up with a three-point outline. That should not shock you, partly because I'm a Baptist and partly because I'm Trinitarian, right? It just seems to fit a lot of the things that we come across in a text. I don't know if it's always broken down in that order or if we just sort of see that there for convenience sake. But there are three questions, I think, that break out of this text fairly naturally, and that is, what is hunger and thirst? What does that mean? And then the next is, what is this righteousness that he's talking about? And then, what does this satisfaction look like? I see three big chunks in this text. We've got the hunger and the thirst, and it's for righteousness, and there's a satisfaction that comes. And so we're going to take stops along those ways as we work our way through. So the blessed are those, blessed are those who, the first thing he says is, hunger and thirst. And the first thing that you need to note is that hunger and thirst means hunger and thirst. That's what it means. There is a little nuance to these words, but it's not terribly complicated. There is some complication that comes from the way that we understand hunger and thirst, but for the original hearer, as they heard it, it's just the simple longing for food and water that generally comes from not having had it. So hunger and thirst, it's a desire for those basic necessities of food and water. It speaks at the level of the most basic need. There is some indication that this kind of hunger and this kind of thirst is not merely just like at the beginning of hunger and thirst, but really it's about a full-blown kind of, not the way your kids use it, but the word starve, kind of being on the edge of actual deprivation. And that hunger that is associated with that, and the thirst of being parched, someone that can't think of anything else but getting the refreshment that a cool glass of water would bring. It's an overwhelming sense of need in relation to food
in relation to water.
One interesting thing is that the way that Jesus said these particular words are both of these are perfect or ongoing statements. So it literally would be, blessed are those who hunger and keep on hungering. And blessed are those who thirst and keep on thirsting. This is not a state, even with satisfaction, that completely resolves. There's a hunger that continues. There's a thirst that continues. This hunger and thirst actually becomes so paradigmatic, so characteristic of the people of God, that it is something that marks their lives. They live as people who are hungering and thirsting in this way. Now, we don't have a ton of experience behind hunger and thirst in our day because we live in what shall we say, is a very well-fed moment. Would that be a fair assessment? We are very well-fed people. There are not a lot of us who necessarily live in a state of deprivation. But think with me for just a moment. As Jesus spoke these words, hunger and thirst were a characteristic of the downtrodden. So all that we've said so far about the poor in spirit and the mourning and the meek, that would be shocking to hear for a first century hearer, because those aren't that wouldn't be the blessed state by natural means. In the same way, hunger and thirst were not a sign that things were going well for you. If you were hungry, it's because there had been a famine, or because your crops had failed, or because you did not plan well, and it was a bad thing. Hunger was seen as something that marked those who were really the least of these, in a sense. In that agrarian society, there might be seasons where there would be scarcity of food that you and I have a difficult time reckoning with, because you've got 5 grocery stores within a reasonable drive of your house. But if you can, for one moment, suspend the current state and think to when these words were spoken, hunger was very real and very present in many of the experiences of the hearers of this. In fact, it is likely that there were hearers of these first words that were very hungry, that were coming to Jesus in a state of real lack of food. But we know that Jesus is not just saying, because you're hungry in your stomach, you're blessed, or because you're thirsty and parched in your mouth, you're blessed. He says something specific. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst in a specific way. And he links it to desire. This hunger and this thirst is a metaphor of desire in the heart. There's a link to God's righteousness, but these words are meant to be understood, not speaking of physical food, but speaking of something more eternal. The hunger and the thirst for righteousness. And there may have been those who were physically hungry, but Jesus is mainly using that as a picture. He wants to picture that sense of need, that sense of desire, of craving, and bring that to the front of the mind and say, when you feel like that physically, now think of that spiritually. Because blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God and God's righteousness. A person who is a kingdom of heaven, the happy one living under King Jesus' rule, has specific kinds of desires. The Bible talks like this a lot. I won't give you all the passages. It's probably worth your time to look for desire language in the Bible, because I think you may be surprised how frequently the Bible uses language like thirst and hunger, or desire or longing for the state of our heart in relation to God. It regularly arises. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. You know these verses. As a deer pants, like so parched, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 143, verse 6, I stretch out my hand to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land, Selah. Isaiah 55, which we've read many times, says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. This is not physical food. Buy and eat, come buy wine and milk, the description of richness. without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. He's not specifically talking about a new diet that comes out of Isaiah's prophecies. This is not meant to be taken merely as some way of eating. This is an invitation to have your soul satisfied like a tummy would be satisfied when it got enough food. Jesus spoke the same way. John chapter 4, he's speaking to the woman at the well. He says to her, everyone who drinks of this water, they'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's a kind of satiation that comes from Jesus that is eternal. John 6:35, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Peter said in his first epistle, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The Bible cares enormously about your desires. There's a lot of language given to what you want. And we live in an interesting time where there's a lot of confusion about what wants are and about how to understand what desires actually are. One picture that came to mind as I thought about being thirsty and hungry, maybe you've seen the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks, where he's the FedEx guy, I think his name was Chuck Nolan, who gets stuck on an island and he's there with a volleyball and not much else, right? Or a volleyball and an ice skating shoe or something like that. And toward the beginning of his troubles on that stranded situation, he begins to get really, really thirsty. And the makeup artists do a great job because most of the way through that scene, all of us want to hit the water fountain, right? Like he's getting drier and drier. And his first solution is to try to drink seawater, which of course only makes it worse, right? It makes his lips just parch up and all that stuff. And then he finally figures out maybe he could get some water from coconuts, that he could actually get some drinkable fluid from coconuts. And there's a scene where he finally breaks in to the coconut and pours the water onto his dried, parched lips. And if you just have that picture in your mind, that is what every desire you have is doing inside of you. You were made to want things by God, but not just anything. You were made to want God. And we go filling ourselves up with seawater after seawater after seawater and finding it doesn't satisfy, but you were made to hunger and thirst. The question is, what for? So you are a desire-based creature. There are writers that have discussed this at the spiritual level for years. You remember that C.S. Lewis famously wrote in his little treatise that is worth the time to read, Mere Christianity. He said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy. So if there's something in me that keeps wanting even after I've had whatever this world can give, but the want didn't go away. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, Lewis's thought was, well, then the only logical explanation was I was made for another world. I was made for something that isn't a part of just what this is. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul wrote that the soul of man is of such a nature that it cannot be fully satisfied by anything less than God. And Augustine wrote in his Confessions, you know that you've heard this line from this pulpit before, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Whether you recognize it or not, you are running around like a spiritual Chuck Nolan, the FedEx guy, all day long looking for something that will satisfy you. And the question is not if you are hungry and thirsty. The question is, what are you hungry and thirsty for? We all have desires that are driving so many of the things that we do. To be a Christian is not to become a person without desires. It's to become a person who knows what's worth desiring and desires that. But that's a work of grace. It's a work that God must do in us. I mentioned that we struggle in this area in part because we live in some confused times. And I don't think we're the only confused times. I think much can be made of, we live in the worst times ever. And we know that we live in bad times. No one's confused about that. But it's been bad before. It will be bad again. It's not the worst of all possible times. But we are very confused about desires, and in our culture particularly. And if I could just point the finger at us, here in the South, when it relates to food, we have a lot, and we eat a lot. We're about to eat a lot, right? We enjoy the fellowship of food and all the things that it brings, but we are confused about what all that means in this culture. We have so much that we don't know that we're actually responding to wants and desires moment by moment and thinking that all of them are legitimate. So here's the first thing that I want you to know about the culture that you live in. The culture you live in supposes that there are no illegitimate desires. None. Well, maybe there's an argument for if it's Christian, that's the wrong desire, right? But on the whole, and for the most part, any desire that you find naturally arising in you is validatable. It is worthy of not just having and acquiring, but even making your whole identity. Like any desire that you have is worthy of pursuit and trying to be satisfied with. And that is not true. There are illegitimate desires. God made you for a purpose. You are a creation of His. And He gets to set the boundaries for what is good and what you are made for and what desires are appropriate and right. And so when we desire things that are outside the bounds of what is good and blessed and appropriate, we're not desiring something that's legitimate and should be satisfied. We are desiring something wrong that should not be satisfied. It should be, in fact, denied. We live in a culture where every kind of sinful desire is seen as legitimate, and that makes it hard to think clearly about your own desires. Because if it feels good, then you should, right? That's what the culture will tell you. It's not true. That's not true. But the culture will tell you if you want it, then you should pursue it. Let me just tell you. You will want lots of things in your life that you should not pursue. That should be evident on the face, right? You should absolutely already know this. This should be a newsflash to no one in the room. You think of your toddler who wants things that they just don't understand will absolutely destroy them, right? If you have children who from time to time get gifts from grandparents, thank you so much, right? Who indulge this beautiful little child and give them all sorts of sweets and wonderful things. If your child had their way, they might only have those desires filled and they would die for it. And you know that that's true of you too. Every desire you have is not a legitimate desire. Everything you want is not something you should pursue to get. It's worth considering that that's a fact. Another thing that you might consider is that we live in such insanely disproportionate times where immediate satisfaction and large appetites have collided in such a way that it's really hard for us to think about hunger correctly because we're just never hungry. You get on your phone and you tell your phone, get my groceries there before I get home today, and I'm telling you, If your credit card is good, like your groceries will be there when you get home today. There will be food waiting on you when you arrive. And so you live in a culture where that's just everywhere. That is the ethos of the day. So when will you go without? When will you understand what hunger actually is? I'm going to talk about this in a minute, but what if hunger was something God intended for us to have? What if thirst was something we need from time to time? What if going without was better for your soul than getting all the time? It's worth considering. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Early American missionary to Native Americans named David Brainerd wrote in his diary. It's a worthwhile read, his diary. Jonathan Edwards wrote the preface to it. The whole thing is very worthwhile. But Brainerd said in his diary one day, "Of late, God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry almost continually." You hear him talking about how good that is? I've been in a blessed state because God has made me so hungry for Him almost nonstop. "So that I have been filled with a kind of pleasing pain." When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of him the more insatiable and my thirstings after holiness more unquenchable. And to that I would just say, oh God, come, make us hungry and thirsty for him. So hunger and thirst is the first part. Jesus brings this kind of controversial statement. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. But what are they hungry and thirsty for, Matt? They are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, it says. And what is that? This word, dikaiosune, which many of you have spent time thinking about, is a fully orbed word. It's got a lot of ways that you can understand it, but at its basic quality, it is the rightness and character, the righteousness of God himself. It is genuine goodness as God defines it. It is rightness according to God, given by God and found only in God. If one way to think about it is that dikaiosune is the opposite of the word for sin, hamartia, which is to miss the mark, right? So the opposite of that, to actually hit the mark, to do it right, to have it all in order, is to be right and righteous, is God's goodness as God defines it. And there's more than one way to use this in the Bible. And so it's important and helpful to consider that it's not a uniform, you don't always see it used in the same way. There is a positional kind of righteousness, which is my relationship to God. That is, I've been made right. I've been judicially declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is an imputed, a given kind of righteousness, a declared kind of righteousness, and that can only be acquired through the work of Christ applied to the penitent one who's put his faith in Christ, her faith in Christ. Those who are truly poor in spirit, who weep over their own unrighteousness, who submit their lives to God, they are granted a kind of righteousness because of their faith in Christ. The Bible repeatedly tells us that that is a granted kind of righteousness. There's the positional righteousness or imputed righteousness, and then there's also practical righteousness, which is just another way of talking about holiness. When we are made right with God positionally, it's always going to have the practical effect of showing up in my life, and I'm going to begin to do things differently. It's going to change my wants in the real world because I've been made right with God. When my position changes, then suddenly my heart changes, and then choices change because desires have begun to change. We seek to live a righteous life because we've been made positionally right. Now, I'm going to stop there because it's vital that you never get those backwards. You don't live right in order to be made right. You are made right, and out of that made rightness, you now live a different way. You never switch those. You never say, I'm going to live right so that I can be right with God. That's never the case. We are made right by God, and now we live right accordingly. There's a third way, maybe the lesser considered by us many times, but there's a public kind of righteousness or a corporate kind of righteousness. The Bible doesn't just think of us as raw individuals all the time. Now, human civilizations are frequently evaluated as a whole about the way that they live. The Bible uses words that are really kind of loaded today. If I say these words out loud, there'll be a little electricity that runs through the seats when I say words like social justice. I mean, the Bible has that in it. You're going to have to deal with the minor prophets. That word shows up. Not the way that it's used today, but you do have to recognize there's a kind of righteousness that ought to mark societies. So as people are made right with God and live right with their neighbor, that affects the world around them, and it becomes right as well. And God hates when that's not the case. When injustice marks a society, God is displeased with that. So which righteousness is Jesus thinking of here? Is he talking about our positional righteousness? Is he talking about practical righteousness? Is he talking about public righteousness? Which one is he dealing with? Well, I think Jesus is bringing all of that to bear. I think it may have a kind of a practical edge to it, but I'm not going to really stake much on that. I'm going to say Jesus anticipates that because we've been made right, we will live right, and that will affect how we live outside of that too. As one big whole, the hunger and thirst that the people of the kingdom have is a hunger for God to make them right, and a hunger to then live out of that rightness, and a hunger to see that spread everywhere. So all of those, I think, are in view in the way that we see this used. The blessed ones, the kingdom people, are the ones who are following Jesus, and they are craving and hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness everywhere in their lives. Remember that righteousness in the biblical sense is being made right by him. They are first made right by him, and then they live out of that. It is all done by faith. Philippians chapter 3 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So that righteousness that comes from God and is then practically depending on faith works its way out of our lives. That hunger doesn't stop. That hunger doesn't stop. We saw that earlier, that this is a perfect kind of ongoing activity, but that hunger and thirst for righteousness doesn't stop. Luther said, "What is required is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed or stopped or sated. One that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except the accomplishment and maintenance of the right, despising everything that hinders this end." Kingdom people are consumed with God's goodness, his righteousness, and seeing it everywhere. It's a work that he does in us. I was thinking of the Apostle Paul and how he's an example of somebody whose life was turned upside down. Do you remember his life before Christ in Acts? When you see him show up in the account of Acts, what you see is a man who hated Christianity. When you come to Acts chapter 9 at the very beginning, you see Saul, going to be Paul eventually by God's design, but Saul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is the guy breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And then just seven verses later, in verse 15, the Lord said of Paul, to, I think it was Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." How does somebody go from being a threat-breathing hater of the way to somebody who's going to be an emissary for the king? How does that happen? Did he get right to then do right before God? Or did God knock him to the ground, rescue him, and then proclaim that he was going to use him in that way? It is not different for you or me. We come to this righteousness not by our own doing, but because God rescues us. And being rescued, we then live out of that state. We then live out of the posture of having been rescued. It is exactly the same. We've sung it before. "Oh, great God." The second verse of that song in the Sovereign Grace Collection says, "I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within. I had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your spirit gave me life. Opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your son gave me endless hope and peace." I'm so thankful that Jesus does not here say, "Blessed are those who are already righteous." Because how many in this room would be included in that? He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," and we understand that's a righteousness that has to be given to us. We've got to be made righteous by God. that hunger and that thirst is birthed out of his having worked in our hearts already. And so the thing that these blessed people long for is God's righteousness. And I just want to ask you, friend, is that what you long for? Is that what motivates you through your day? Is God's goodness both declared and seen in his world? His righteousness seen everywhere? Kingdom people long for God's ways to fill our hearts and our lives and the whole world. We're hungry for it. But he says next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And this is absolutely striking to me. They shall be satisfied is a wonderful English translation. The word for satisfied here is a word about fattening animals. It's a word that is kind of linked to agriculture. It's a word for stuffing them till they're full, getting the trough full of food and feeding them till they walk away because they're full. And you can insert any comment about, you know, eating yourself, you know, food over here or whatever. Like eating your fill and then being full. And this is actually a future-facing promise. It's declared. It's going to happen. They shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to be satisfied. I wonder if you can identify with the kind of hunger that where you've maybe gone longer than you meant to without food, and you think, maybe you're like me. Maybe that word hangry was invented for you. It was invented for me, where there's a little latent kind of edginess to me. If I don't eat, if I stay away from food for too long, I need to eat. And then when you eat and that is satisfied, that sense right there of satisfaction, knowing even that hunger is going to come again, that satisfaction is what's pictured here, and it's a promise. This is what happens to people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Now, it's passive. Do you notice that? They shall be. It's passive. Which means this is a satisfaction that only God can give. This is not a satisfaction that I can acquire for myself. This is a satisfaction that is a granted divine kind of satisfaction. I love to think of the reality that God always satisfies his hungry children. God always satisfies his hungry children. Jesus is saying this will happen. It's going to happen. Psalm 107:9 makes this promise. He, that is God, satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. We remember Jesus in John 6 said, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That picture of fulfillment and satisfaction that is promised by God, that he will satisfy that longing, that deep-seated longing. It's going to be satisfied. There's a probably apocryphal story about Socrates, which just to say it probably didn't happen, but it's an interesting account that often is repeated, that he had a devoted follower who came to him and asked the best way to acquire knowledge. Socrates, what's the best way to acquire knowledge? And he takes the follower down to the student down to a river, and when they get there, he plunges the guy under the water head first, right? Just knocks him into the water and holds his head down. And then when the guy is finally able to get away from Socrates and knock him away and gets that gasp of air, Socrates says to him, when you thought that you were drowning, what was the one thing that you wanted most of all? The student said, air. I wanted air. I wanted to breathe. The philosopher's answer was, when you want knowledge as much as you wanted air, you will get it. That picture of being under the water and having that desire, I need to breathe, I need to breathe, I need to breathe, and then the satisfaction of being filled. In a similar way, Jesus is saying those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. They will get it. They will get the satisfaction that they are after. The truth is that appetites, though, can be cultivated. I don't know if any of you have particular foods that you really love that you shouldn't. I'm going to assume that you do. And I think it's a safe bet. I think if you are anything like me, you may have grown up with a particular distaste for what grown-ups thought was good food, and I could not figure out why they liked it. Things like Brussels sprouts, and you know, I can remember meals that my mother made just for the purpose of teaching me not to turn my nose up at things. Like, she made food that did not taste particularly good, but it was for the purpose of teaching me, if we ever went to a guest's house, that I would not embarrass her in those settings. Well, Brussels sprouts are not something that as a child I thought fondly of. I thought, this is gross, it's bitter, why would anybody eat this? It's terrible. And then I was introduced to Brussels sprouts that are like oven roasted with a little balsamic glaze on it, little bacon on the side, and you stick that in your mouth and you're like, whoa, what is that? And suddenly I realized, like, that's still a Brussels sprout. It did not become something different. That is actually what it is. But I like it. Now, what happens between oh yuck and oh my? Is it just because I aged? Or do you know what I know? You can train an appetite. Appetites are something that grow as we eat. Things we like, things we don't like. We may turn our nose up at first. We may learn to like them. Hunger may be a natural thing that comes out of, in the spiritual sense here, hunger may be something only God can give, but we can train an appetite. Paul talks this way, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's something that we can actually train ourselves toward. So I just want to encourage you that there's a sense, as God works by grace in our lives, that we can be affecting our appetites for better or for worse. A change in diet can actually lead to a change in appetite. You may have had friends that had a health scare or worse, who decided they were going to eat healthy and then later found that they actually liked it. Their taste buds stopped demanding so much salt or so much fat or so much sugar. I think this is true in some senses, though not perfectly, at a spiritual level too. The things that we consume are things that are going to affect the things that we desire. Think of it on the church level. If you wanted to build a church that was hungry for the Word of God but constantly fed that church psychology and sociology, if you constantly fed that church entertainment, you would not create a church that had an appetite for the Word of God. You would create a church that has an appetite for the Word of God by consistently teaching and consuming and feasting at the Word of God. That diet would affect a church, and it affects you too. Friends, you are right now building an appetite. All of the things that you consume daily are affecting what you want to eat. If you are regularly consuming garbage, you're going to build an appetite for garbage. There's no way around it. You can't be the exception to that rule. The things that you eat are going to be the things you're building an appetite for. The more we eat it, the stronger that desire will be. And so my simple encouragement to us all is, if we want to be satisfied with God, I want to encourage you to feast on everything He has to offer. Let me just give you three really, I hope, practical applications of what we've thought through as we think of hunger and thirst for righteousness and being satisfied. How do we live that out? What ought that practically change in terms of application? And the first thing I want to do is something that we've already done repeatedly, and that is to encourage you not to break the chain of the Beatitudes, to think of this as a progression, to see that it is those who see their spiritual poverty, who see that poverty and then find themselves mourning their lack, their sin before the Lord, that grief that's spoken of next, and those who find that leading to their disposition of humility toward God and His ways, that submissive heart. It is those people who hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness. Hungering doesn't start with hungering. Hungering starts with seeing our need of God. The gospel is a wonderful teacher and appetite builder, if I could say it that way. Now, the gospel itself is a wonderful means by which your appetite might be enlarged. God's grace has led us safe this far, and it will lead us home, living in God's grace, living in the gospel. The truths of the gospel are not just for your pardon, they are for your power, they are for living in practical ways. I think a gospel focus will inflame our appetites so. Starting at the beginning with that first beatitude and working our way through, I think would be a practical way to begin to see a cultivation of hunger and thirst in our lives. But practically speaking, I don't My concern for you as a church and my concern for my own heart is what my mom said early in my life. You don't snack between meals because you'll ruin your appetite for dinner. I think we are a culture that snacks all day long. We're a people that are so busy that we taking in that we never know the goodness of doing without and what that might do for our heart. I want to encourage you to do something shocking, just absolutely startling. Have you ever considered going without on purpose? The Bible calls that a fast. It can be from food, doesn't have to be, it can be from all kinds of things. The Bible speaks of fasting, Jesus speaks of fasting as something he anticipates all of his disciples will do. He says they're going to fast. When you fast, do this. He assumes that we will be fasting people. Are we? Do we ever do without for the purpose of building a hunger and a thirst for God? I just want to encourage you to not push that aside immediately and go, "Well, you don't understand. Like I can't fast. I've tried it. I'm not good at it. It just messes me up." Well, friend, there are a lot of things that you might try and that you don't do well at first that might take a little bit of work and are worth it. And I just want to encourage you that building an appetite, a hunger for God and a thirst for God might be positively affected by saying, "I'm going to look into what the Bible says about fasting, give some thought to whether or not doing without some things in my life might be good for my soul." Maybe a fast from listening to things, podcasts, music, entertainment. Maybe a fast from a specific website that you find yourself drawn to over and over and over, whether it's social media or some kind of video site. You just go back there. Whenever your mind feels empty, you can't stand the emptiness, so you run to the site. What if, stay with me here, what if you said, I'm going to block it on everything I own for the next 4 weeks. For the next month, I'm just do without, because what I want is a hunger for God. And I think there are times that I don't even know how hungry I really am, because I'm filling myself up with junk all day long. What if you built in some patterns? Do you know, I'm not commending this as the only way to do it. Do you know that many parts of Christendom practice a thing right before Easter where they take time to forego some certain pleasure or some certain otherwise legitimate thing for a whole season, for weeks? I'm not commending Lent as the way to do this. I'm just suggesting the church of the past thought that doing without was a good enough idea that they built it into an annual calendar. I just wonder if we thought enough about the hunger and thirst for righteousness in our souls that we planned ahead to say, "I'm going to for a season do without this particular otherwise legitimate thing, otherwise good thing. I'm going to do without it for the sake of cultivating a hunger for God." I wonder what effect that might have on our souls. I think periodic fasting is good for us. I don't think it makes us into some kind of better than thou. It doesn't lead you to some kind of hypocritical, you know, standing out and telling everybody how great you are. In fact, I think it builds on the humility that we've already seen in this text, and that is everything I need, only God can give me. And so when I see things in my life moving my hunger for God out, I just want to hunger for God more. So if I need to clear other things out of my life to hunger for God, I'll do that. Even for a season, I'll say no to otherwise legitimate things in order that God may have my whole hunger, that I might be hungry for God, that my soul might be thirsty like a man who hasn't had water, like that I might thirst for God. I think all the means of grace would be useful for that, but I would commend fasting as a possible way to address this particular beatitude in our lives. But in terms of application, I think those are some things we can do. But before we leave this text, I just want to give one word of comfort to those of us who know that we should be hungering and thirsting for God more than we do. I think that describes a lot of us in here. Can you just take heart in the promise that Jesus gives here? God satisfies hungry children. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. They will be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. You can trust, friend, Christian, that God will complete what he has begun. You can trust that God's grace never comes up short. Ever. It just does not happen. You can trust that the one who is powerful enough to save you from your sins is also powerful enough to create in you a desire and to satisfy that very desire with himself. And I believe from a place, a posture of trust in God to complete what he's begun, I think new appetites will begin to grow as we rest on him. As we rest on his unchanging grace, I think our appetites will begin to be shaped and changed. Well, Jesus says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he promises they're not going to be disappointed. They're going to be satisfied. Well, in conclusion, I want to quote from Thomas Chalmers. The title of his most famous sermon is what most people know about him. His most famous sermon is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. But in it, he speaks specifically to the way that our appetites and desires work. He says, we only cease to be the slave of one appetite because another taste has brought it into subordination. A youth may cease to idolize sensual pleasure, but it's only because the idol of material gain has gotten the ascendancy. There is not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an object of ultimate beauty and joy. I'm going to read that again. There is not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an object of ultimate beauty and joy. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. If I could ask you, friends, what are you hungry for? Are we so filled up with junk that it's ruined our appetite? Let me just encourage you. Start at the beginning. Ask the Lord. Go to the Lord and ask him to make you really, really, really hungry for him and his righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am coming to you and asking you, would you give everyone in this room an insatiable appetite for you and for your righteousness? God, would you keep us hungry for you, and then would you satisfy us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.